The book of John, chapter 21, and I want you to find your place there and keep your place there. We're going to, like we typically do, be walking back and forth through the passage. I want you to see God's words to you this morning. Not just an experience of someone else long, long ago, but the invitation of Christ to you today. And that's what we find in the passage. Over the last few weeks, we've been considering questions around the cross of Christ. As we said, that if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each gospel account record the betrayal, the trial, the death, the suffering, the beating, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 70 distinct questions asked in the chapters that describe those events of our Lord's life. And some of the questions are asked by others toward Jesus. Some of the questions are asked of Jesus. Some of the questions are asked by Jesus. But it's interesting, if you just read those chapters through, you see question after question after question. And so we've used some of those questions to frame a study these last few weeks. The first week we asked the question, who is Jesus? And that was asked by the crowd and the crown. It was asked by Pilate, the governor, and also the residents of Jerusalem, as the people of Galilee that were following Jesus from Galilee into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And there was this stirring and the lifting up of palms and the laying down of coats. And they welcomed this king triumphantly, riding, though humbly, on a donkey. And the people of Jerusalem that did not know him, they said, who is this? Pilate himself asked the same question. Who is this? What has he done? Why does he deserve death? And so we took the first week and said, who is Jesus? The second week we said, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why are you looking for life among death? And that's the question that the angels asked of Jesus' followers when they came and found a tomb empty, looking for the dead Christ, but they found life. And we talked about that last week on Easter Sunday. As we close this study, I want to bring us to this question this morning. Now what? We have probably asked that question in a number of different times. We will ask this question typically either after the destruction of some sort of chaos or catastrophe. We've all been working on a project that we thought we almost had buttoned up, or we thought we had almost completed and we tighten a bolt too tight, or we figure out what those missing parts were and it all kind of falls apart and what we've been working on kind of crashes and tumbles out of control, or we have an accident or something happens in life in which everything is taken out of our hands and we ask the question, now what? What am I supposed to do? Or sometimes we ask the question after completing a project, kind of in celebration, not in destruction. We ask the question when we get to the end of a project, we get to the end of something we've been assigned, something that we've been working on, a renovation in the house, or even a stage of life. You come to retirement, you finish something at work, the kids leave and move out of the house, or whatever it may be. We ask it either when things are totally removed from our hands because of our inability, or when things are removed from our hands because our focus is having to shift because we're finished. And for one reason or another, we ask the question, now what? And this morning, we're going to ask it about the resurrection of Jesus. What comes after the resurrection? And really, you have both layers here. You have the layer of the apostles, the disciples, who betrayed the Lord, denied the Lord, and ran in fear and in doubt even after his resurrection, lived in doubt of his resurrection at the word of others. Really, they could ask now what, because everything they thought they were not. They thought, and Peter's the one that declared, I will serve the Lord, I will not let him die, I will die in your place. And not only would Peter not die in Jesus' place because of Peter's sin, Jesus dies in his place. And so the apostles are left to ask, what do we do now? Because of their own failure, it is proven they are not worthy to be Jesus' apostles and his followers. The question could also be asked of the resurrection, now what? Because Jesus has risen from the dead. What is next for Jesus? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for himself and his followers? What did it do and what did it not do? What did it change? What did it not change? Let's ask ourselves that question this morning as we look at the passage. Now what? And though we're not going to find the question verbatim in the text, we do find Jesus. Here's what we find changes in chapter 21. Jesus is now the one asking the questions. In chapter 21, there's six distinct questions, and Jesus asks five of them. The first one, he says, children, have ye any meat? The second three, or the next three, he asks Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? And then he concludes, when Peter gets a little distracted from the conversation, Jesus talks about how Peter's going to die. And Peter says, well, what about John? And Jesus says, what does that matter to you? If he lives until I return again, what is that? What would that matter to you? And so now Jesus is asking the questions. They're simple questions. But from these questions, we learn a lot about Jesus, about the resurrection, about his relationship with his followers, and it shows us some things. And here's the way we're going to look at the text this morning, or the way we're going to kind of frame it in our own mind. I want us to think about this, some things that the resurrection did not change. We talked last week about the life-giving power of the resurrection, that Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes our lives. He changes our outlook. He changes our hope. He changes how we live. He changes how we die. He changes everything about us. But there are some things, and I think we find them in this passage, that the resurrection did not change. John 21 is often viewed as an epilogue, if you study and read literature, because the Bible is God's word to us. It's his inspired, inerrant, perfect word to us. But it is also literature. It is words that he's written down. He chose to put them in written form, a way that we can understand it. And one way of understanding the book of John, all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all treat the resurrection of Jesus as the culminating final event of his ministry. You notice that it doesn't talk a whole lot about the 40 days that he was alive after the resurrection, because in their minds, the fact that he was dead and that he then raised to new life, in their minds, that there was nothing left he needed to do to prove his deity. There was nothing else to be done to show that Jesus would do to show that he was worthy of praise and adoration as the Savior of the world. In their minds, Jesus' earthly ministry culminates in that resurrection. But now what? What's next for his followers? Jesus has done all that's necessary. But John 21, it serves kind of as wrapping up some of the details and answering some of our questions about what happened with them. Particularly, if you really pay attention to it, John 21 is really particularly written about kind of about Peter and how his relationship with Christ is finalized or ushered into this new moment of his life. Peter, the one who had boldly declared loyalty to Jesus. Peter, the one who had clearly confessed the deity of Jesus. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. That anthem that Peter declared, I will die for you. That same Peter vehemently denies Jesus. And so what comes next? What was the consequence? Here's some thoughts or questions. What was the consequence of Peter's denial? What was the status of Peter's relationship with Jesus? What was Peter's place and purpose now in the plan of Jesus? And I think that it's profound that all of these questions are answered over breakfast. I guess a lot of the world's problems could be solved over breakfast. But I think it's interesting. Jesus does not call Peter on trial. And I want you to see that this morning as we begin. That Peter's restoration does not begin with an inquisition. It doesn't begin with torture or torment or lament, though I'm sure the grief of his own heart as we read and see. But rather, Peter's fellowship with Jesus is restored over a meal. Something that feels very normal. Seems like a small question that he asks in verse number 5. Notice it with me. He says, children, the word there for children, it's different than the term of endearment he uses other places in Scripture. It's very casual. Lads, hey boys, you caught any fish? And it seems like a small question, but what it does is it shows us what the resurrection did do and what the resurrection did not do. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning to eat and to drink, it answers the questions for us as well. So I want you to notice them if you would, and you jot them down, you follow along with them in your notes. First of all, number one, the resurrection did not make his followers superheroes. When Jesus raised to new life, it's an amazing miracle. And I mentioned, and I can't remember if it was on Sunday or Wednesday recently, as we've studied the resurrection, proofs of the resurrection, kind of what we would expect if a normal human being were able by power to raise themselves from the dead. If they could do that, they'd make themselves visible, they'd fly, they'd have fire shooting out everywhere, they would raise an army to conquer the world. And Jesus himself raises humbly. But what becomes clear in the passage right after Jesus' resurrection is that his resurrection power, though displayed in his new life, is not yet fully known in his followers. And it is not that we do not have great power from God's Spirit or from God's indwelling in us, but here's what I want us to see this morning, is that we still live ordinary lives in which we must be dependent on an extraordinary Savior. In John chapter 21, the disciples are not preaching to crowds. They're not performing miracles. I mean, they just saw the guy they've been following for 3.5 years. They just saw him raised from the dead. What do you think you're going to do? Well, there's still some uncertainty because there's still a lot of people in Jerusalem that want Jesus to be dead. And if they go around proclaiming that he is not, that he's alive, and it draws attention, Jesus has instructed them to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee and to wait for them at a mountain that he had designated. And we don't know how long they waited or what they did even while they waited. But eventually, Peter states, and we see it in John 21, eventually Peter just states, I'm going fishing. I'm going to go fishing. Now, there is a lot of debate about what is happening here. I've always kind of thought about it. You know, you have different thoughts as you read it. But as I really started to kind of study the text and read what other people say about the passage and compare it to the other passages, this might be the most contested fishing trip in the history of the world. If you have chores that you need to do or something like that, and you declare to your wife or your family that you are going fishing, there may be some discussion as to whether or not you should. There has been a lot of discussion about whether or not Peter should have been going fishing. And I'm going to give you what I think about it. When you come to the verse, commentators and pastors alike, they wax long and eloquent. I'm not going to do that. About whether or not this fishing trip was good or bad. Was it rebellious disobedience, or was it just simply practical? Did they just need food? Were they out of money from not being supplied as they went back? And they needed food for the day. And we're at our hometown. We're at our home lake. We're going to catch some fish and sell them. Was it a rebellious, compromised return to a former occupation? Was Peter saying, I can't follow Jesus anymore, I'm going to catch fish? Is Peter so dejected by his own cowardly denial that he assumes he can no longer follow Jesus anymore? And here's where I've come to. Listen very carefully this morning. After a lot of study and even my own kind of changing opinion back and forth, here's my pastoral conclusion. It does not matter. It doesn't matter why Peter went fishing, because if you pay too much attention to why Peter went fishing, you'll miss the point of the passage. There's no blazing rebuke from Jesus. There's no explanation from John, who knows by the leading of the Holy Spirit what to write here and what to record for us. So if we trust that God is giving us what we're supposed to understand and know, we don't need to ask why Peter went fishing, because it's not clear if Peter wanted to be with Jesus. But what is clear is that Jesus wanted to be with Peter. What's not clear is if Peter was overcome by the guilt of his sin. What is clear is that Jesus was not overcome by the shame of Peter's sin. What's not clear is whether or not Peter thought he was quitting. What is clear is that Jesus had purpose and plan for this denier's life. It's not about Peter's heart. It's about Christ's. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing, and others follow him. And they return to something familiar. I want you to notice this, something ordinary, something natural. They've done it hundreds of times. It's an ordinary action in an ordinary place. I think sometimes we picture the disciples as being some sort of bold seafaring people, like they're swooping up and down on Viking-like ships and they're catching sea dragons and giant squids. No, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's a few miles wide and a few miles long. There's nothing extraordinary about it. There's about 25 different species of fish. None of them are massive. There's carp, which, depending on what you like to catch, easy catch with not much benefit from it. There's catfish. The primary schooling fish, most of the fish in the Sea of Galilee are fingerling size, and the primary fish that people would catch for trade and commerce and what the disciples would have targeted is a type of tilapia. And the biggest tilapia are a pound, 18 ounces, 25 ounces or so. I mean, big fish are this big. So what we have here is not this massive, these great fishermen. They're normal guys doing normal stuff. They're only about 100 yards from the shore. They're really not even that far from land. And so what we need to see as we look at this, here's what's striking. These are men who have seen the risen Christ, and yet they are fishing all night long, and they catch nothing. And what do we take from this? Here's what I want us to hear and see, church. They are still struggling with the ordinary routines of life. They serve a risen Savior. But man, having enough to eat every day is still difficult. Having enough money to get by is still going to be a challenge for them. They're still going to have to eat. They're still going to have to go. They're still going to have to travel. They're still going to need shelter. They're still going to have needs. And it's clear that fishing was not their only post-resurrection struggle. They were not suddenly removed from the realities of daily living. They still worked, they still labored physically, vocationally, and even in their ministry as they go on. You say, well, they got to help with miracles. Yes, they did. They still helped people walk that couldn't walk. They healed people that were lame. They did, but they still got locked in prison cells. They still suffered pain and had needs. There were still people gathered in a room praying all night that Peter would be released because there was nothing they could do about it. Here is the truth about the resurrection. It does not make Jesus' followers superheroes. And sometimes we shrink away from our relationship with God when we realize we're going to still have to struggle. That's important. Sometimes we imagine that following Christ means rising above the ordinary struggles of life, but that's not the case. You can go home right now and turn on your television or pull up something online and find hundreds of people preaching in churches this morning that are declaring if you just have enough faith, your problems are going to go away. If you just do enough, if you just say enough, if you just plant enough seed, if you just give enough, if you will, then God will. But there's a problem. That's not what Scripture teaches. You're still going to have struggles. Here's the power of the resurrection. It's not that Jesus takes us out of our problems and challenges and confusions and doubts and troubles. It is that the power of the resurrection means God then enters into those struggles with us. Christians are not called to be superhuman this morning. It's the very nature of what we're going to do in just a few minutes. We're going to take small pieces of bread, and we're going to take small sips from a cup. Jesus doesn't say, hey, here's how every now and then intermittently to declare that you belong to me, I need you to all get together and drive to the steepest mountain you can find and climb it and shout my name from the top of it. I need you to go and form some sort of alliance and chant my name to where all the masses can hear, and there's challenges and struggles. He doesn't call us to crawl somewhere on our knees. He doesn't call us to display with some form of health, self-harm to remove our guilt and our shame by hurting and causing anguish and pain for ourselves. You know what he calls us to do to show or to symbolize his communion with us? He calls us to celebrate. He says, just take this, eat this, drink this. I've done this for you. You don't have to be the superhuman because he is supernatural. We still wake up with responsibilities and challenges, and you still encounter disappointment and hardship. But here's the difference. You don't face these things alone. The resurrection does not remove us from daily life, but it places Jesus into it. And so, church, this morning, don't be deterred from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't stray from daily communion with God, because life is sometimes a struggle. They could have complained that Jesus is risen from the dead and we're out here fishing and catching nothing. Jesus is risen. And sometimes we complain too. Jesus is risen. We come on Easter. We declare Jesus is risen. But this person at work. Jesus is risen, but this relational challenge I have. Jesus is risen, but I can't seem to get ahead. Jesus is risen, but the doctor's visits keep happening. Jesus is risen, but no. Remove those things. As we prepare to take the symbol of communion in our relationship with Christ, Jesus did not invite him to breakfast. Did you notice this? Jesus did not invite them to breakfast. This is one of the coolest parts of it. It's hard not to see it. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Notice verse number 9. When they get to land, they're pulling fish to shore. When they get to land, look at it with me. Verse number 9. Kids, you can kind of imagine this in your mind, right? They saw a fire of coals there, and what laid thereon? Class? Fish already on the coals. Breakfast already made. Notice in verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. So he has fish cooking, and they're still dragging fish to shore. What do I take from that? That Jesus' fellowship with them was not contingent on their catch. His breakfast with them was not based on their ability to do or not do. When you walk through life with Jesus in the dark, in the bright, in the day, in the night, in the hard, in the easy, in need, and in abundance, we do not serve God in order to. We serve God because of. So what do we take from this? Stop waiting for every circumstance to be perfect to be able to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord now. Lead your family to Him. Love and follow Him because He loves you. Serve and be a part of this local church family. Accomplish God's mission in the world by His power, not our own. Stop waiting for everything to be just right to do what you think God wants you to do. It's dependent on Him, not us. That's the second thing. The resurrection did not erase their faults, their failures, or their struggles. The first point there is it didn't make them superhuman physically, but it also didn't make them perfect spiritually. And what you're going to see is that, yes, Jesus forgives us of our sins, but we still struggle with them. But though we struggle, we are not defined by our sin. Notice Peter's failure is not erased from the story. He had denied Jesus still 3 times, very publicly, very painfully. And here he is back on the shore with Jesus, sitting over a fire of coals. I think that's significant. There's one other place in the entire New Testament where the phrase fire of coals is mentioned. Do you know where it is? It is where Peter sits outside the house of the high priest and he warms himself listening to the trial of Jesus. Says he warmed himself over a fire of coals. Only other place it's mentioned. And it is striking that here Peter is called to another fire of coals. And he has asked 3 times, just as he denied Christ, he is now asked by Christ 3 times, do you love me? Again, this is not an inquisition. It's a restoration. Because Jesus knows that Peter doesn't need to be perfect in order for Jesus to save him. He needs Peter just to recognize who he is, that he's a sinner. You denied me 3 times. And it's striking. You notice in the passage when Peter is asked by Peter, who spent all that time with Jesus, Jesus asks him, do you love me? Did you notice his response each time? Lord, you know that I love you. What is Peter admitting? You know my heart. You know my imperfections. And though it's not stated here, I know that the eye contact, the conversation that Jesus here is having with Peter, he is not doing this so that Peter will pay for his denial. You gave three denials, and so I'm going to make you declare this three times. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be embarrassing. No, no, no. This is Jesus restoring Peter by saying, I know who you are. And I know what I've done for you. And the resurrection does not make us sinless saints, but rather it calls us to a Savior. The question is not, did Peter fail? It's already known. The question now is, what will Jesus do with Peter? And notice, Jesus does not reject him. He does not put him to shame. He does not push Peter away. Instead, he draws Peter near. He provides for his disciples. He prepares a fire. Notice, it says a fire of coals. Now, if any of you are Boy Scouts here, you know to have a fire of coals, the fire has to have been going quite some time. It appears here that Jesus is not just standing there appearing to them, but that he has been watching them. He has been waiting for them. Like the father of the prodigal son, he is watching, he is waiting, he is calling out, he is inviting in. And that's what the Lord's table does for us today. It doesn't say, come eat if you can. Come eat and drink if you have. It says, come eat and drink because of what I've done. Instead, Jesus draws near, and though these men, they still had doubts, as Thomas did, they still had fear as they hid, they had uncertainty in their hearts, they still had faults, they still had failures, and that doesn't excuse us to live and abuse the grace that God puts on our lives. However, it doesn't make his grace contingent on my life. Through the resurrection of Jesus, God gave them power over death and sin, but they still had memories of shameful, fearful, denying abandonment. And yet Jesus was risen. What Peter got on his own was nothing. I want you to notice this. Verse number 15. The conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Look at verse number 15. Here's an important phrase. So, when they had dined. After they had eaten. And I think that's important. Why? Because Peter didn't have to say a word to get to eat with Jesus. He did not have to say, Lord, I'm sorry, you know that I love you. He didn't have to make his confession three times before he speaks a word, before he does anything, before he declares his loyalty. Peter is sopping wet, breathing heavy, and smells like fish. And Jesus welcomes him. He's just pulled probably about a 300-pound net of fish on shore with the disciples. He's got slime and guts and scales on his hands and on his clothes. And he's embarrassed because when he was out there, the Lord saw him bare as he was out there fishing through the middle of the night and toiling and sweating, whatever it may have been. And he comes up in his most, if you would, humiliated physical state, but also spiritually. And notice Jesus' invitation is come and eat. Not go and do. Jesus is risen and he's come with outstretched arms to gather in the fearful, denying disciples once more. Christians follow a perfect Savior in spite of our imperfections. So we first, in the first point, said, don't let the circumstances and the fragile nature of your life keep you from serving Jesus. Here's another one. Don't let your sin keep you from communion with Jesus. Don't let the fact that every circumstance in life isn't perfect keep you away from your walk with the Lord. But in the same vein, don't let past failure keep you from your walk with the Lord. Your failures are real. Your struggles are real. Your shortcomings are real. They bear consequences, but they are not the final word. Aren't you glad for that this morning? I can testify of that myself. I am glad that my sins are not the final word on my life. Because my relationship with Jesus is not based on my performance, but his grace. So why is the Lord's Supper so significant as a commanded ordinance for Christians? Because he doesn't call us to periodically display how great of Christians we are. He calls us periodically to be reminded of how sinful we are. That his body had to be broken, that his blood had to be spilt, that his life had to be poured out and given. It is not, I'm so great, so I get to walk with Jesus. No, Jesus is so great. And it's a privilege to walk with him. Communion is not for, hear this, communion is not for perfect people. It's for redeemed people. So we live with him. Consecration comes not to have communion, but from communion. It's not the other way around. So the resurrection did not make his followers superheroes. The resurrection did not ease or erase their faults, their failures, their guilt, or their struggles. You can come to Jesus today. You can take part in this meal, not because of what you've done this week, but because of what he has done for you all along. And the last thing. The resurrection did not change Jesus' intentions, his desire, or his purpose for them. It did not make his followers superheroes. It did not make his followers sinless. And it did also not change his desire and his intention for their lives. We're giving meaning through Jesus, not through ourselves. After they eat, Jesus turns to Peter and he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" It's not random, it's intentional. For every denial, there is a restoration. Peter makes this great confession. "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart." And this morning, the question or the invitation to come and live and walk with Jesus is not just for this moment. It's not found in a cup and it's not found in a cracker. It is found in walking with Jesus. He knows your heart. Are you walking with him? And each time Peter responds, Jesus gives him purpose. There's repetition in the question, but notice there's repetition in Jesus' response. "Do you love me?" "Yes, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I know, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." He says it over and over and over again. What is Jesus driving home to Peter? "I'm not done with you yet. You have failed. You have messed up. You have sinned. Yes. But I have something for you. Do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. And I want you to do something for me." Out of that love, the communion, the purpose of this communion is to restore Peter's, his knowledge at least, that God has something for him. Peter eventually asks, "Well, what about John?" He tells Peter at the end of the chapter, "You're going to die one day. This is how." He said, "Well, what about John?" He said, "Don't worry about John. You worry about you." Jesus tells Peter, here's what he says in verse number 22. He says, "You follow me. Don't worry about what everybody else's perception of you is. Don't worry about what everybody thinks about what you've done. Peter, you're not exactly going to be able to hide it. It's going to be in the Bible for the rest of eternity. So don't worry about when you get to the place that you have outlived your mistakes and your sins. Because Peter, you aren't going to do that. We're going to enter eternity with God's eternal word and it's still recording. It's a lot. Can you imagine that being the case for myself? I can't imagine. But Jesus' message to Peter is not to look back, but to look forward. Follow me. The resurrection did not cancel God's purpose for Peter. Rather, it confirmed it. Jesus still has a plan. Not because Peter proved himself, but because Jesus proved Peter. You don't have to prove yourself to God. He's already proven himself for you. Of all the things that that Jesus could have done after his resurrection, he invites his disciples to eat with him. There's fellowship. Walk with me. Because communion is not, the entire scene is built around a meal. Jesus provides the food. He prepares it. He makes it. He invites them to eat it with him. And that's a beautiful picture because communion is not just a ritual. It's a picture of your relationship with God. Don't let this get stuck in ritual this morning when we take of it in just a moment. Don't let this be stuck in ritual. This is a display of what God has done for you. So take the cup freely without guilt and shame. Take it. You say, "Well, we talked about it being taking it unworthily." Yes, repentance is quick. Forgiveness is quicker from the Lord. He is fast to forgive. Turn to him now, in this very moment. Don't let these things that kept the disciples at distance at first from Jesus keep you at distance from the Lord. I'm going to end with this kind of application, or this, if you call it, kind of a key truth. Just my own kind of experience. As I talk to people as a pastor, as I've worked with teenagers, as I've experienced life myself. I'll say it this way. As I've experienced life myself, there's three things that I find, that I most often use to excuse myself in my walk with the Lord. And this is what they are. Number one, the difficulties of my life. We can't eat with Jesus for breakfast. We caught no fish. Insufficient, inability, things aren't quite the way I like them yet. God never intended for you to determine the way that things should be. That's what he does. You serve Jesus, no matter the difficulty of my life. Number two, the insufficiency of my life and myself. Sometimes I stray from my walk with the Lord because my life is difficult. Sometimes I stray from the Lord because I feel insufficient. My own sin, my habits, my imperfections stop delaying. Sometimes we coddle our sin by acting like we cannot defeat it. You cannot defeat it without the power of Jesus in you. So stop trying to fix your life and then come to Jesus. Rather, come to Jesus and let him fix your life. Whether you've walked with him for 5 minutes or for 50 years, whether you've never turned to him or you have walked with him your whole life since childhood in repentance, the answer is to come to Jesus not once, but every day. The insufficiency of myself, and then the third thing, the uncertainty of my purpose. Sometimes I don't serve God the way I should. I don't have passion for Christ. I don't serve with fire in my heart. I don't walk with God and listen to the Holy Spirit because I say, well, my life is difficult. Myself is insufficient. I just don't really know how God could use me. Don't you think Peter probably asked that same question? How many times have you asked that question? Not because God's purpose is unclear. We're to glorify God. But because somehow we think that we can't because of ourselves or circumstance or other things in life. What am I supposed to do? I don't have the answer for you individually. The Holy Spirit of God is going to have to put that on your heart. But I can give you a phrase, and we'll conclude with this morning. I want you to pray it for your own life. Think it for your own life. What does God have? What could God possibly do with you? What could he have done with Peter and his six friends that went fishing? Here it is. Glorify God as much as you can, however you can, wherever you are, as you walk with him. That's really what the disciples did. God gave them the outline. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. Yeah, but they had questions along the way. They didn't have all the answers every day. But what they did have every day was Jesus Christ. And as they walked with Jesus, and as they walked in relationship with him, they found they could serve his purpose, which was to glorify him wherever they went. However they could, whether that was preaching, whether it was serving, whether it was healing, or whether it was teaching, whether it was walking, whatever it is, God has given something you can do to glorify him. Not so that you can take from his table, but because you can take from his table. I want you to be in a spirit of prayer as we finish this morning, so we return to that question. Now what? If Christ is risen, if Jesus has conquered sin and death, if he invites us into relationship, what is your walk with the Lord like right now? And the truth is, maybe you're excusing yourself from your walk with your walk with the Lord because life's difficult, because you have sin and you have failures that you remember. Maybe like Peter, as he looks at John at the end of the chapter, maybe it's because you're looking at everybody else. Well, what about John? I'll serve God more when I realize what that person's going to do for God. When they get it straight, then I'll get it straight. When they have things figured out the way I want them to have it figured out, then I'll join in with them and have unity. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't rely on you for unity? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't say, once that person is the way that I exactly want them to be, then I'll come walk with them every day. And yet we do the same. We say that of others. Once they figure it out. No. Once we figure it out, once they figure it out. No. Jesus has figured this all out for us. Don't walk away. For the believer this morning, remember his word, walk in his way, rejoice in his work. For the non-believer this morning, you don't get to come to this table because of what you do. You can only come to this table because of Christ. And so here's the message for you this morning. Repent and believe. Say, Lord Jesus, God, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I recognize that all my efforts and all my righteousness, the Bible calls them filthy rags. They don't do anything. Lord Jesus, you say, well, it didn't seem to be more complicated than that. No, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. But I believe that what you say is true, that you want to save me and that you died to save me and that you're risen to new life and that you can and will save me and give me eternal life. So I don't know. There's nothing I can do to get that. But Lord Jesus, I receive that. And I ask you for it, to forgive me of my sins. I believe that what you say is true. I know that the Holy Spirit is working in my heart and alive, and I must come to you. Maybe that's you this morning. At any of our invitations, whether you're a believer or you're not this morning, the altar here, as we would call it that, is open for prayer and for commitment to the Lord. It's open for those of you that may need to know Christ as Savior. If you walk to the front or you wait, we see you after. But I encourage you, don't delay. Do it now. Someone here will show you how you can know. They'll take you aside in private, show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Because why? Why are we doing all this? Is this emotion? No. Here's why we're doing it. Because Jesus has done so much for us. And so we just come. Maybe the Lord's laid that on your heart and mind this morning. Because he lives, we have life. Would you bow your heads for a moment? I'm going to ask the instrumentalists, everyone else can just stay right where you are. We're going to do that a little bit different this morning. I'm going to have some music over the speakers for a moment. I want you to respond to the Lord. Before we come to his table, respond in your heart. I'm just going to play some music from my phone so that people can be with families and sit there as a couple. But before we do, I want us to pray. If God's worked in your heart, you do business with him before we come to his table. As music plays and you pray, whether it's your first time taking the Lord's cup, and man, you are excited. Some of our kids, this is their first time ever taking the Lord's table. Or whether you've come 100 times and you're weary and you're uncertain, know that you come through Christ. And we'll pray and ask the Lord just in a moment, for a few moments of prayer by ourselves this morning. Sit quietly and ask the Lord to work in your heart. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. We ask that you would teach us your way and grow us by your word. Help us to recognize that we do not come to this table because of ourselves, but we come because of you. Lord, work in the believer and the lost. By your Spirit, teach us. If there's one today that does not know you as Savior, may they come to know you. If there's someone here today that has not walked with you in relationship with you because of their self and their sin, because of their circumstance, the difficulty of life, or maybe just because they're uncertain how we can actually, what good am I to the Lord? Lord, thank you. We come on the behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. You stand with me you remain seated for a moment. But as the Lord works in your heart, feel free to pray there at your seat here at this altar. The men are going to prepare in just a moment to pass out the cup and the bread as well. But before we do, you pray. There is a family, you can pray out loud as a couple. Pray with someone, pray alone. Ask the Lord to work in your heart.